Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season than their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
Holy Father, that song we just sang about victories. Lord, we love victories. We want victory this morning. I want it. I'm asking you for it right now. A great victory over the enemy in this hour. Victory over his efforts to distract us, to confuse us, to draw up into our hearts and minds grudges, bitterness, lust, maybe just laziness. Every kind of distraction that he can bring to cause us to miss what you have to give us, this feast you have to give us this morning. And it's a war, and it's a formidable enemy, and he often wins battles. And so we pray, God, for victory this morning in this battle that we're waging. We're sitting here, it's calm, it's quiet, but the battle is just raging hot. And bullets are flying and missiles are dropping. And Lord, there's danger here. There's spiritual danger here. Wake us up to see it. And give us great power through your Spirit to win. To overcome evil with good. And Lord, the thing that struck me in that song was every time we have a victory, Lord, let it be seen in me that the source of strength is Christ alone. God, that's my prayer for this sermon. I'm about to preach a sermon about not fearing man and not being a man pleaser. Oh God, keep me from being a hypocrite as I preach. Protect me from preaching against man pleasing and at the very moment I'm doing that, trying to impress people. Lord, destroy the pride that just wells up in my heart all the time. I love the affirmation of your people. But Lord, don't let me turn that into an idol. Don't let me be like Herod, who accepted the glory that was due your name for himself and was instantly struck down. Give me the ability, Father, to preach in such a way that attracts great attention to you and not me. Lord, give me success this morning in showing the wonders of this psalm. It's just, I feel like they're locked up when you first read the psalm. And they need to be unlocked and opened and shown. Lord, help me to show your own glory by your Spirit through me in this hour. Please, God. For I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Psalm 4. I don't know any more basic summary of Christianity, the Christian life, what the Christian life is, than these two words. Knowing God. That's what Christianity is. I don't think there is anything more to it. Knowing God, the true God. Jeremiah 9:24 says that the only thing that's worth boasting in life is knowing God. Nothing else matters. Nothing. The term know, in a context like that, you understand, refers to more than just information, right? Being aware of information about God. It includes information, but it also involves personal experience. That kind of knowing. Isaiah 59:8. They have made their roads crooked. No one who walks in them will know peace. When it says they won't know peace, what it means is they won't experience peace, right? Knowing means experiencing. And knowing a person is not just any experience with that person, but specifically an intimate exchange of love. That's what knowing means. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Amos 3:2, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. On Judgment Day, the absolute worst horror that could ever happen to you is if you get there on Judgment Day and you have not had this personal, intimate exchange of love with God, if you have not known Him in that way, in Matthew 7:23, you'll hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So knowledge of God is a relational, personal experience of the true God through mutual exchange of intimacy and love. Got that? That's the definition. Knowing God is a relational, personal experience of the true God through a mutual exchange of intimacy and love. Peter cast the entire Christian life in terms of knowing God. It's all about knowing God. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God, Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. It's through knowing Him that we receive grace and peace. In verse 2, it's through knowing Him that we get everything we need for life and godliness. That's verse 4. And we escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires and participate in the divine nature. All of that comes through knowledge of God. If you have a problem with sin or anything else, the solution is knowledge of God. Greater knowledge of God. You got something you need to conquer in your life? It's going to come through knowing God more. That's why Paul prayed the way he did in Ephesians 1:17. He says, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, to give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding so that you might know Him better. It's the chief thing God wants from us. Hosea 6:3, let us know Him. Let us press on to know the Lord. For I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what God says. So it's all about knowing God. So how do you do that? How do you increase your knowledge of God? How do you know Him more? Where can you go in the Bible to deepen your knowledge of God? Where can you go in Scripture to not only find out what the attributes of God are, but also learn how they're experienced, how those attributes of God are actually experienced? Anywhere, of course, in Scripture teaches you that. That's what the whole Bible teaches. But there's one particular place in the Bible that I believe is the most dense concentration of truth about God. In this particular part of the Bible that I have in mind, there's more direct statements about God, what God is like, than any other place in the Bible. In fact, I can't think of any truth that is known about God the Father that isn't taught in this particular part of the Bible that I have in mind. And not only that, but this particular part of Scripture, those truths about God are not only taught so frequently, but they're taught in the most practical ways. Instead of like a list of just a bunch of abstract principles about God, things that are true, like you might read in a theology textbook, this part of Scripture I'm talking about presents hundreds and hundreds of attributes of God in contexts that teach us exactly how those attributes are to be experienced in day-to-day life. And that part is critical because that teaches us how the truth of God is experienced relationally, which is what we need if we're going to know God. Without the relational part, there's no knowledge of God. You can't know God without the truth about God. That's just fundamental. You have to have the information. If you think you can know God through your experiences, religious experiences, bypassing the study of God's Word, you're wrong. You're just wrong. However, mere information about God is not enough. All that does is put you in the same category as the devil, who probably knows more facts about God, true facts about God, than any of us. To know God, we must have an accurate understanding of His attributes as well as a profound experience of His attributes. An understanding and an experience of His attributes. And the bringing of those two things together is hard. It's hard. You walk into work on Monday morning, and you know the fact that God is eternal, right? You know that, but how does that fact, how does that piece of information help you deal with this boss that's making your life miserable? You know the fact that God is the Creator, but how does that fact help you, how does knowing that help you deal with the problem of your work piling up faster than it's getting done? You know the fact that God is invisible, but how does knowing that fact help you handle the problem of you and your spouse drifting apart? What we really, really need is something that will teach us, not only teach us true things about God, but that will show us those things in a context of real life situations where we can see how those truths about God are experienced in life. When we're going doing the laundry, or driving around, or talking on the phone. So, it's no great surprise that the book of the Bible that I've been talking about, this book that gives us the most dense and the most direct teaching about the nature of God and what He's like and what His attributes are and how they're experienced in daily life, it's no surprise that that particular book would be the longest book in the whole Bible, 150 chapters. And it's also no surprise that this same book is also the main book that we use to learn how to worship God, the Psalms. The Psalms. Because what's more fundamental to worship than the experience and knowledge of God? So I'm talking about the Psalms. It's a book that's right in the middle of your Bible. And I gave that long introduction to explain to you why I'm preaching from the Psalms today. The Psalms are so important that each time, what I decided I'm going to do is, I'm not going to go verse by verse through the whole book of Psalms. That would take so many years that we'd have to neglect the rest of Scripture for too long. But I also don't want to go too long without preaching from the Psalms at a time. So what I'm going to do is each time we finish a series or a book, then before we start the next one, in between, I'm going to preach from the Psalms. So today, let's take a look at Psalm 4. A very short psalm, just 8 verses. And it displays for us at least 11 attributes of God. And it teaches us how those 11 attributes are experienced in daily life. Just to list them off real quick here. First attribute is God is the God who listens to, cares about, and responds to the prayers of His people. Verse 1 and 3. Number 2, He is the God of my righteousness. Verse 1. Number 3, He is merciful. Number 4, He's the source of relief from distress. Also in verse 1. Number 5, He delights in His people. That's verse 3. Then in verse 5, He's worthy of worship. Verse 5 again, He's worthy of trust. Verse 6, His smile is the only source of good. Verse 7, He is the source of greater joy than earthly pleasures. Verse 8, number 10, He provides inner peace for His people. And number 11, He protects His people from danger. 11 attributes. And my earnest prayer is that I will succeed in exposing and making clear to you some of the wonder and beauty of those 11 attributes all in one package. And I don't know if I'll be able to. When I realized that was my task, when I first saw these 11, I thought, okay, 11 weeks on Psalm 4. That's my inclination. And I get frustrated. Somebody like me who likes to be thorough and is handling a Scripture gets frustrated to try and handle 11 attributes of God in one shot. But what I realized is I would, I think, diminish this if I took 11 weeks. Because the thing that's beautiful about this, that in so many of the Psalms, is not just the 11 attributes. It's the combination. All of them together. A great artist who's painting a wonderful portrait doesn't just do a big blue canvas and then a big red canvas and a big orange canvas. He doesn't do that. He takes the primary colors and mixes them together and brings out just the right shades and everything in order to show you what this portrait really looks like. And it's the mix where the beauty comes from. And so our task here in the psalm is to gather these all in and look at them all at once and see how they fit together and how that combination is experienced in daily life. That's our task. When I realized that was our task this on Monday, when I made this list, I played a game of solitaire on my computer. Because that's what I do when I'm so overwhelmed with my task that I don't know where to start, I don't know what to do, I don't know how to begin. I just want to play a game of solitaire. So anyway, I did the game of solitaire and got back to work. And I don't know how well this will... I can express to you what the Lord has shown me this week. But this is... I hope I can at least get you started on thinking about this. I think the reason we need to look at all these attributes together in a bunch is because David is like a chef. You know, he doesn't bring out the courses. You know, a bowl of flour, and then a bowl of sugar for dessert or something like that. He mixes the ingredients together in a unique creation. And that's what the Psalms do with the attributes of God. So that's good for us because that's how we experience the attributes of God in life, in combinations. And there are different combinations that are fitting for different circumstances. So let's see if we can discover how all 11 of these fit together and what the application is for life so we can have a greater knowledge of God in the specific life situation that this particular combination is really designed to address. You know, you want different combinations for different things. Different meals are fitting for different times. There's one meal that's a really good meal for right before vigorous exercise. There's another kind of meal that you consider a good meal if it's Thanksgiving Day, right? And so there's different meals for different times. Let's look at the time that this psalm is talking about so we know how this meal can be applied best. The situation that David is writing out of here is one of trouble. The type of moment in your life when you're really going to need Psalm 4, this combination of attributes in Psalm 4, this meal that's brought together, this particular dish that's created in Psalm 4, is when you are in trouble, a tight place, literally is what he says. Verse 1, give me relief from my distress, be merciful to me. The word distress means literally a narrow, tight place, a constricted place. And the word relief, the word translated relief, is actually a wide open space. God, I'm in this tight place, give me a wide open space. That's what David's praying. So this psalm really is fitting in your life when you get into a bind, a tight spot, boxed into a corner. You're in a dire strait. That's what our word strait means, a tight place, a narrow place. It refers to those times when you're overwhelmed with something and there's just no way out. It seems like the walls are just closing in on you. It's a catch-22. Whatever you do, you lose. There's no escape. And in this particular psalm, the tight spot that David's talking about is caused by some other people. So that makes it even more specific. It's not just any tight spot. It's a tight spot caused by somebody else. The solution that David is going to give us in this psalm applies especially to those situations that you have in your life where you have a crisis caused by somebody else. How do you deal with that? What do you do when you have a problem like that? What grouping of attributes of God will help you when some person in your life is causing you big-time grief? Your spouse is making your life absolutely miserable. Or your boss is creating a situation at work that's just intolerable. It's like torture all day long. Or you just have some impossible relationship in your life where whatever you do, you lose. Or kids, you're some mean kid at school. It just bullies you. It's just mean to you. It just causes you problems, pushes you around, makes fun of you. Or maybe someone tells a lie about you to the teacher, and the teacher believes that kid and won't believe you, even though it's a lie. And nothing you can do can change that. Or when your brother or sister are mean to you, or your mom or dad is not being fair. That's the kind of time in your life when you're going to need Psalm 4, when the meal from Psalm 4 is just really going to hit the spot. It's just really going to hit the spot. You can think of God as being like a magnificent diamond with thousands of spectacular facets. Beautiful thing to see. And in Psalm 4, David's going to help us look just the right angle so we can see 11 of those facets all at once. And seeing God from that angle is going to be just what the doctor ordered for dealing with problems in your life caused by somebody else. So let's go into the kitchen here and take a look and see what David's got whipped up for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm bouncing between metaphors here on purpose, by the way. I know, I realize I'm talking a diamond, I got a meal, I got a portrait. There's a reason for that. Because we need the image both of looking at something and also of feasting on something. And so we need both the meal illustration and the portrait or diamond illustration. It is when you behold the glory of God that you're changed. And it's when you feast upon it that you are nourished and strengthened by it. So let's sit back and take in the picture, grab a fork, and dig into this meal. David serves up a three-course meal in Psalm 4. Course 1 is his prayer in verse 1. The next course is David's words to his opponents in verses 2 to 5. And then we get some really delightful dessert in verses 6 to 8. That's when this really gets good, verses 6 to 8. So let's look at course 1. First course is the listening, righteousness, loving, relief-giving, merciful God who delights in the godly. That's course one. Don't ever tell my seminary professor that I use that as a point and outline. But that's what you got here. That's what this first grouping of attributes is. First, he's the God who listens. Verse 1, answer me when I call to you. David says that because he knows God will respond to that. He's the God who listens. And you get that in verse 3 too. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear me when I call to him. He will. When you have a conflict with someone, delight yourself in the fact that God is a God who listens. Probably 90% of the time when you have a conflict with a person, a major part of your frustration with this person is they won't listen to you, right? They won't listen. So that makes you mad. Why does it make you mad? Because being listened to is important to you, right? That's what makes you mad. What being listened to wasn't important to you wouldn't make you mad when people don't listen. So it must be an especially delightful thing to you when you're listened to, right? That must be an especially wonderful thing if it makes you that mad when you don't have it. And so take delight in the fact that God listens to you. Just take delight in that. And he not only listens, but he understands and cares. He doesn't misinterpret, and he's interested in what you're saying. Have you ever just stopped during your prayers and just taken a moment to just enjoy the sensation of being listened to by God? Just stop and say, I'm being listened to by God. We all want that. We all want to be listened to. And we want to be listened to by somebody who's going to be sympathetic to our plight, right? You got a problem, you know, some people to go to that will, they'll say, so what? That's life. You know, so don't be so worried. And there's other people you're going to go to and you'll tell them your plight and they'll be all full of sympathy. Oh, man, that's awful. How can you deal with that? I don't know how you're doing it. You know, and those are the people we go to, right? We'll go to that other guy and talk to him about something else. But we want someone who listens, who understands, and who's sympathetic. So when you pray and enjoy the experience of being listened to by God, because God is like that. Psalm 5 says, He considers my sighings. He knows everything there is to know about my sighings before I sigh them. And yet, when I do it, He considers it. He thinks about it. He's paying attention. He's attending to me in a special way when I come to Him. And if I attend to Him while He's attending to me in that way, there can be a deep communion and fellowship and enjoyment of His presence. So enjoy being listened to by God. Secondly, not only does He listen, but He loves righteousness. He says, answer me when I call to you, verse 1. O my righteous God, is what the NIV says. In the Hebrew, literally, it's, O the God of my righteousness. The God of my righteousness. Righteousness means rightness. Just a big, broad term means rightness. I mean, things are as they should be. They're right. And so God is my righteousness in that all that's right in my life comes from Him. He's the author of everything that's right, and He's the one that makes things right. All that's not right will be set right by Him. That's because He's the God of my righteousness. God loves righteousness. He loves things being right. And so when something's wrong, when you're mistreated, you're being unjustly accused, you're sinned against, you're unfairly treated in some way, part of God's nature is to set that right because He loves rightness. It just comes out of His nature. It's not just that He feels like obligated to do it because you're in need or something. No, it's just part of His nature. He just loves things to be right. So when you have a problem, you want to appeal to someone like that, right? That's got that as part of their nature. Who just can't stand things being wrong. The great thing about going to God when you have a conflict with a person is not only does He listen, but He's the type who really, really cares about wrong things getting set right. He just wants that. So when someone mistreats you and you need someone to talk to, you want to go to someone like that? You want to go to someone like that? Great thing about bringing your troubles to God is He not only listens and understands, but He really, really hates injustice and has a very strong passion to set things right. Those are the first two attributes. Then at the end of the verse, we see a third one. He says, be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Be merciful to me. He appeals to God for mercy because God is, that's one of the attributes of God, is He's merciful. He's full of mercy. The Hebrew words mean to show kindness and favor. That's what the term mercy means, the Hebrew word behind it. To show kindness and favor, especially to a person in great need. I'm going to wait until we get down to verse 6 to really develop this, because this is just such a rich concept, and we need to have this in concert with verse 6. So I'm going to skip over it for now. Except just to say this. It's an especially wonderful experience to be listened to by someone who not only cares and understands and has zealous passion for wrong things to be set right, but also, on top of all that, who highly favors you. Who highly favors you. Right? When you go to somebody with your conflict, it's great to talk to somebody who really, really has a strong bias in your favor. They're on your side. They really like you. You got a big conflict with somebody, you don't naturally go to that guy's best friend for some sympathy, right? You're going to go to the person that really likes you. That's God. So He's merciful. And then He has favor towards you. That's the third one. And then David sprinkles one more little ingredient here. Just make this first course of this meal really tasty. And that's also in verse 1. Give me relief from my distress. God is a source of relief. David looks to God for relief, which means he regarded God as the source of relief. Now, that's not as simple as that seems at first. This is really profound. Almost everybody who gets into a jam looks to God for help, right? I mean, that's just natural. Even atheists have been known to cry out to God from a foxhole. Say, God, get me out of this. There's really nothing special about being in a painful ordeal and saying, God, make it stop, make it stop. I mean, there's nothing special about that. But there is something special and wonderful about actually considering God to be the one and only source of relief. The true source of relief. Not just somebody who might help on top of everything else you're trying, but somebody who's the only source of relief. And we all claim as Christians to believe that, but sometimes our affections and our anxieties expose some unbelief where we thought there was belief. And I think this is one of those areas very often. We say God is absolutely the one in charge. He's the only one that can provide relief. He decides whether I have relief or don't have relief from this trouble. And then we turn around and put 95% of our energy into seeking relief from some person. As though that person were ultimately in charge and the ultimate decider of whether I get relief or not. Right? We pray for all of 20 seconds and then we spend an hour arguing with the person that our heart really believes is in control of whether we get relief or not. You affirm God is the one who's in control, and only God can grant relief from your conflict with your husband. But if someone could see into your heart, they would see over the course of the day, you spend an hour thinking about your husband for every 5 minutes you spent thinking about God, and deep down, you really believe that unless your husband changes, there's going to be no relief. Unless your boss changes, there will be no relief. Unless certain people decide to do certain things, there's going to be no peace and no relief. And that just shows that your heart isn't fully convinced that relief comes only from God. And fully from God. What does your heart think is in charge of your well-being? Just think of some crisis in your life that you either have now or had in the past, you're going to have. What does your heart think is in charge of your ultimate well-being? I know what your mouth is going to answer to that question. So don't tell me that. I already know what your brain's going to say. I'm asking what your heart believes. Think about it. Where are all the worry and anxiety inside you coming from? This problem you have with this other person, where is all that worry and anxiety coming from? Is it coming from the fear that God might not be merciful? Is that where it's coming from? Or is it coming from the fear that the sinful person might not change? When you fret about your situation at work, is it because you're afraid God won't help, or is it because you're afraid this person who your heart believes really to be in charge of your joy won't change? Answering that question will help you discern where you really have your hope placed. And I'm afraid much of the time our hope is placed in people, not in God. If you learn anything from verse 1, learn that God is the source of relief. That's really the biggest thing we learn from verse 1. The fact that David has this huge conflict with these people, and he addresses these people, and he talks to them and all that. But first, before he does any of that, he goes to God. It's his first reaction is to go to God. Pray first, not last. The fact that David started with prayer before addressing his opponents is an example for us. When we have a conflict with a person, we go first to God because He's the one who's in charge of whether everything else is going to be effective or not. It is God who grants favor with men. It's God who grants you favor in the eyes of men. But when God comes to your defense, He has the power to persuade people, right? He has the power to make people see that you're in the right. It's within His ability to cause people to see the truth of your integrity. It's God who's in charge of it all. Now, this isn't to say that you don't work hard yourself to try and rectify the problem. I'm not suggesting you just sit back and say, oh, I'm waiting for God to fix this, and I'm going to just stay in bed. Sitting and waiting for God to fix something is a good reaction to have with regard to things that over which you have no control and no responsibility. But if it's an area where you have responsibility, then you need to work hard to fix those things when they go wrong. You need to work hard to reconcile broken or strained relationships. So I'm not saying that looking to God first as the only source of relief means that you don't do any hard work. What I'm saying is you must first turn to God because He's the one who's in charge of whether all your hard work will work. He's the one who's in charge of whether your hard work will have success or failure. It's not going to happen without your hard work. But your hard work alone isn't going to be enough. God's the one who's in charge of how that has an effect. So the summary of verse 1 is this. When you have a conflict with someone, find a way to peel your attention off of that person and onto God. Which is so hard, because when somebody creates pain in my life, my attention just goes like a giant magnet right onto that person. And peeling it off of there is a hard thing to do. It's just the way our affections are wired. But it's God who's really in charge of your well-being. If you cry out to God, He will answer you. You can expect Him to answer you. Now, I should also add, if you don't cry out to God in prayer, you can't really expect Him to answer you. Right? You would think that would be obvious enough, but how often do we walk through life fully expecting the blessings of God as though we had fervently, earnestly prayed for it, and in reality we have hardly prayed for it at all? We skip a step. So don't count on a lot of answers to unoffered prayers. God gives them very often, but don't count on those. You need to pray. Pray hard. And when you do pray, God will listen. So when you have trouble caused by another person, transpose all the desires for relief that burn in your heart into desires for the presence of God and the favor of God. Fix your thoughts first on one who listens, who's a source of relief, who's passionate about making wrong things right, and who's merciful. That's the combination that we see in course one of this meal. Isn't that a great combination of attributes for when you're in this context? You want to know God in times of personal conflict? You want to really know Him? You want to increase your knowledge of God in times of personal conflict? Just enjoy those four attributes of His character. Gaze upon those four rays of His glory that are combining for beautiful light. Feast on those four delicacies of His table. That's course number one of this Psalm 4 meal. And we don't have time this morning to get into course number two. It's too much. It's too big. But I just want to take the rest of our time to show you something from verse 3 that is related to course 1. So we're just going to snack something right off the plate of course 2 and put it in course 1 because it's related. When David's enemies accused him, not only did David go immediately to God for help, but it's also important to understand that it was only God's opinion that mattered to David. And approval from God by itself was all it took to fully satisfy David. When we look at how he addresses his adversaries in verse 3, look what he says. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. That's what David had to say to his enemies. Know that God has set me apart for Himself. He set the godly apart for Himself. David's only boast was that God approved of him. That God was on his side. God approves of me. That's what mattered to David. Now, it feels good to have the people that matter most to you be on your side in a conflict. The people that you respect the most, to have them on your side in a conflict feels good. And the more respect you have for those people, the happier you are when they're on your side, so much so that there are certain people in this world that if they're on your side in a particular conflict, the whole world could be against you and it wouldn't matter. You know what I'm talking about? There are some people who you so highly respect that as long as they're on your side, as long as they're supporting you, there could be an act of Congress signed by the president, endorsed by everyone in the whole world against you, condemning you. It wouldn't matter because you get this person on your side. God, that's how David felt about God. That's the way he felt about God. David wanted a Job 42:7 experience. You know what a Job 42:7 experience is? After 41 chapters of arguing with his best friends, who thought he was a hypocrite, who were convinced that he was a sinner, finally God speaks to those friends in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book of Job, and God says to those guys, Job was right, you were wrong, if he prays for you, maybe I'll listen, but I'm on his side. Job 42:7 experiences are nice. When God does that, when He vindicates you, when people believe that you're guilty of some terrible sin that you're not guilty of, or that's hard to take, especially if your best friends are convinced, and for God to come along and make it plain to everybody that you're innocent is a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful thing, not because you can turn around and say, I told you so. I mean, I hope that's not our motivation. That's childish. The desire to do that is just childish. Hopefully we got beyond that after we got out of kindergarten. But the reason it's so wonderful to have a Job 42:7 experience and it feels so good is because when you have that experience, you know that you have God's approval. And that's what's precious in the heart of the believer. To know for sure that I have His approval because I treasure that. It's a wonderful thing to find out for sure that you're not self-deceived. These things they're saying about you are not true. You're actually right before God. And you're pleasing to Him on this particular point, not displeasing to Him. That's a wonderful realization to come to. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this. Whose opinion matters to me when I'm in a conflict with someone else? Does this satisfy me to be able to say verse 3? Because as you walk through life, you're going to fear either man or God. You're going to care about somebody's opinion. You're going to either care about what God thinks or you're going to care about what man thinks. Fear of man is really a problem for a lot of Christians. It's really a problem. And it's one of those sins that don't seem all that scandalous. So we tend not to take it all that seriously. It doesn't seem like a real wicked thing, right? So we don't think of it as some major sin in our lives, but it's a serious problem to be a man pleaser. Caring about man's opinion more than God's opinion is a sin that's not only evil in itself, but it's the cause of a host of other sins in your life. It penetrates way down to the level of your motivations. It goes all the way down to the source of the spring of your life and pollutes that spring of your motivations right at the source so that you find yourself doing things that look good. Things like serving in ministry and giving money and resources and praying and reading your Bible and making comments in a Bible study and everything else. But it's all coming from this evil motive, this bad spring, polluted spring of wanting to impress people. Which makes it all sin. All of it. And it's a dangerous sin. It's dangerous because it makes you vulnerable to the enemy on a bunch of other fronts. If you treasure the applause of men and approval of men, Satan can use that to lead you into just about any sin. He can drag you into almost anything if you have that as a priority in your heart. Once acceptance and approval from people becomes a priority in life, you will lie to get it. You'll make up stories to impress people. You'll compromise your integrity at work. You'll become blind to the needs and feelings of other people around you because you're so focused on impressing them. In many cases, people have fallen into sexual immorality because they're so desperate to win somebody's acceptance or approval. There's virtually no end to the list of sins that can come from this one sin of fearing man. So it's a serious sin because it causes so many other sins and because of how vulnerable it makes you. But worse than either one of those is the fact that fear of man is a supreme insult to the glory of God. It's a supreme insult to God to be a man-fearer because it belittles and despises God's comfort. God is the only true source of comfort, right? He's the only true source of comfort. So when I care more about someone else's favor, someone else's comfort, than I do about His, then I'm acting as though the real source of comfort is in someone other than God. And that is idolatry. That's what Isaiah 51:12 says. God says, I am Him who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? Don't fear them. You have no right to fear them. They can't give you comfort, nor can they deprive you of comfort. I'm in charge of that, God says. And when you act as though they're in charge of it, that's idolatry. Who are you to do that? You have no right to do that. To lift up man as though he were in charge of your comfort. If you're one of those people who struggles with this sin, if you're a man pleaser, if you're wired that way, if that's just a struggle for you, it might help to just realize this, just to begin, just to start out at basic. And this might come as a major shock for some of you. It might just be absolutely impossible to believe, intolerably horrible thought, but it's true. You need to understand this. Not everyone is going to like you. And for some of you, that's obvious. For others of you, that is just absolutely intolerable. Intolerable. But it's true. No matter what you do, there are some people out there who won't like it, and they won't like you. And that's because there's some people that like certain things, and there's other people that hate those very same things. And so the only way you're going to make them both happy is if you're one person at this time and another person at this time. And if you become a hypocrite and constantly change on the outside, your face is different depending on who you're around. And you're never really anything real on the inside. Man-pleasing is a horrible kind of bondage to be in. And it really is a bondage. It's an enslaving kind of a sin. Just every bit as much as alcohol or drugs or sexual addiction or any other kind of addiction or enslavement. And the only way out of it, when you're trapped in man-pleasing, is to feast on course one of Psalm 4, especially the part that you see in verse 3. Delight your soul in the real food of God's approval. Just delight in that. So that you don't have to have an appetite for the junk food of man's approval. A real important question to ask yourself is just this. How does the thought of having a Job 42:7 experience hit you? The question is that the main desire of your heart when you're in a dispute? Or is there other desires that are higher? That question, the way you answer that question, is a huge test for where your faith is and where your hope is. The person who fears God has an attitude that says, if God approves of me, that's all I care about. If you're in a conflict with me, it could be that I'm wrong. It could be that I'm wrong. And I realize that. This is why if you're a God pleaser, it'll cause humility. If you're a man pleaser, all you have to do is win the argument. All you have to do is win the debate. You come out on top of the debate, you got it. You come out looking good before the judgment, you got it. And so that causes pride. It causes humility to be a God pleaser because a God pleaser, if you oppose me on anything, my first thought if I'm a God pleaser is, what if he's right? What if I'm not pleasing to God in this area? That's a horrific thought. I don't care. I can convince everyone in this room that it's not true, and that would mean nothing. What if before God I'm guilty? What if he's not pleased with me in this area? What if I'm self-deceived? If you're a God pleaser, that is a horrible possibility to think, to consider, and it'll humble you because you'll always ask that question when somebody contradicts you, instead of fighting back, instead of just always arguing, you're going to respond by saying, whoa, 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 what if this is true? But if you're a God pleaser, once you find out for sure that it's not true, that's all you need to be happy. That's all, even if nobody else is convinced, that's all you need to be happy. That was the heart of the man who had a heart after God, his own heart. David, that's all he cared about. So, if you're a person that fears man, and you find out, somebody points out to you from Scripture, they say, look, you can see right here, you're in the right. See that? And you can see it, your eyes are open to it. You say, oh, yeah, I know that for sure. I have God's approval. If you're a man-pleaser, that really won't encourage you all that much. You'll say, yeah, fine, I've got God's approval, but I want them to see it. Why can't they see it? Because that's what you really want, is their approval. So you know you're being controlled by the flesh and not the Spirit of God when you care more about proving the other guy wrong than about finding out that you have God's approval. And that's another aspect to this. Most of us, when we get into a conflict with people, try to establish our rightness by focusing on the wrongness of the other guy. Isn't that what we naturally do? I'm right. I have to be right because look how wrong he is. And he's opposing me. That's a logical fallacy and it's a spiritual error. He can be wrong and I could be wrong, right? But this is the approach people take. You just listen to the way people are in a dispute. You listen to the way they talk. If you ever do any counseling, you know this, right? They spend all their energy pointing out how the other person is wrong, as though that in itself proved that they were right. If we focus on our standing before God rather than the wrongness of the other person, that makes it a lot harder. Because the question is a lot broader than, is your view correct or is my view correct? Now the question becomes, is my attitude pleasing to God? Are my words pleasing to God? Are my actions pleasing to God? Are my thoughts pleasing to God? Are my desires pleasing to God in this dispute? That's a lot harder. That's a lot harder than just, is my view correct? And just because the other person is wrong in his view doesn't necessarily mean that I'm pleasing to God in all those areas in the way that I'm handling this. So when you find yourself saying, he did this wrong, he broke his word, he mistreated me, he messed me over, he was unfaithful, he was inconsiderate. Instead of all that, you find yourself asking, do I have God's approval in this or not? God set apart the godly for himself. Am I in the category of the godly in this matter? In this particular matter? David is such a great example of focusing on God rather than on the opponent. You just see this in David's life, don't you? Remember when Shimei was walking on the ridge alongside David, and David's walking with his men, and Shimei's up there throwing rocks, pelting David, raining dirt down on him, yelling at him, cursing at him. He's just all by himself, and he's doing this to the king. And the king's chief man comes up to him and says, remember Abishai comes and says, David, let me go take off his head. We'll just take a second. Let me go up there. Remember David's response? 2 Samuel 16:10. David says this, if he's cursing me because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask why do you do this? David's saying, well, no, don't take off his head. What if he's right? What if God sent him to do that to humble me? What if there's a problem in my own heart? The big question in David's mind, what Shimei was doing was sin. It was wrong. But the big question in David's mind wasn't, is Shimei wrong? And is he acting wrongly towards me? Is he sinning? That wasn't the big question in David's mind. The big question in David's mind was, am I wrong? Is this guy being used as a tool in God's hand to show me something that's wrong in my heart? Do I have God's approval or not? That's the only thing he cared about. And when the answer was yes, that's all it took to satisfy him. So when you get that answer, when you get the Job 42:7 answer and you get the answer from Scripture, yes, you are pleasing to God in this area, then you ask, does that satisfy me? Does that fulfill this ache that I have in my heart for approval? Or is the ache still there, even after I have God's approval? That's a big question. Still, is it enough for me that God is for me, or do I have to come out on top in the eyes of men in this dispute? If you're a man pleaser, that's a sickness in your soul. And if you have that sickness, I have just a thing for you. Spending prolonged periods of time meditating on, experiencing, and enjoying these five attributes in course one of this meal, just what the doctor ordered for that sickness. It'll cure it. Delight yourself in the fact that you have, as a father, one who listens to your prayers. And spend some time and effort enjoying being listened to. Enjoying being listened to by God. And this God who listens to your prayers is the type who's very concerned with righteousness, with wrong things being set right. He can't stand it when things are wrong. He wants them to be set right. That's a passion of His. Oh, what marvelously wonderful thing it is that a God like that is in charge of your situation. He's one who's passionate about and zealous about setting wrong things right. Spend some time and effort enjoying being a child of a God like that. And on top of that, He's also full of mercy. Full of mercy, favor towards you. It's part of His very nature to pour out mercy on someone who's in the midst of trouble. And that's something He loves doing. And He really especially favors you. He really likes you. He really loves you. Spend 20 minutes just enjoying that. And if all that weren't enough, He also happens to be the one who's the only source of relief from trouble. The only source. He's the one who can widen the tight spot you're in. He's the only one that can overcome this opponent you have. This God who approves of me and is and who listens to me is also the God who always wins. Always wins. And then the icing on the cake is not only is God the type who listens and cares about and responds to the prayers of His people, who's the type who really is passionate about making wrong things right, who's extremely merciful and favors me, and who's the only source of relief from distress. But on top of all that, God delights in His people. He's not going to forget about me or let me down in this problem. He's not going to throw away someone that cost Him so much. Why would He throw away someone that cost Him so much? He purchased me with His blood, which means I'm precious to Him, which means if any real threat comes along, you better believe He's going to step in. Spend some extended time taking in those five attributes at once in beautiful combination. And it'll be just what the doctor ordered for the problem of man-pleasing. Peel your attention off the one causing the problem and on to the one who's in charge of the problem. Well, not a bad little salad to start this meal off, huh? Next week we'll dive into the main dish. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be God-fearers, God-pleasers. As Your Word says, we want to make every effort to please You. And we want, Lord, to care for nothing more. Nothing more than Your approval. Nothing more than Your pleasure in our lives. To seek nothing beyond that. To be content with that. Father, I don't know how many disputes there are in this room, tight spots people in this room are in because of other people. Some of them are really tight because the people causing these disputes are family. And there's no escape. Father, help us to turn our attention away from the cause of our problem and on to the one who's in charge of our problem. And as we do so, Lord, help us delight in these five true things about You. That You listen, You care, and You're the source of relief and mercy. And You hate the injustice, and You're the God of our righteousness. You'll set things right. And You've set apart the godly for Yourself. Help us to revel in that enough to where we show You to be the wondrous God that You are. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. And the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power, forever and ever. Amen.